once again, Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. The ease with which the Lord Jesus refuted and confounded his opponents in the temple clearly reflects the Lord's wisdom. But it also provides for us a testimony to the power and the superiority of the gospel over the world's best religious theories and philosophies. The top debaters and the top apologists from amongst the enemies of the Lord brought their best arguments, and all to no avail. In the Old Testament, we are reminded that all of Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 29 and verse 14, we read these words. "Behold," and it is God who is speaking, "Behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Now, the Apostle Paul picks up that theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But here we see Isaiah speaking about a marvellous work and a wonder. And this marvellous work which Isaiah is speaking about was the incarnation of the God-man, the coming of God into this world as a man in human form, joining himself together with his creation. And the wonder of which Isaiah speaks was the death of the God-man, the death of the Son of God, of his bearing and becoming a curse for us, of his bearing our sin and becoming sin for us. That was a wonder which had never been seen or heard of in the history of the world. It is a marvellous work and a wonder, says Isaiah, that God himself should come into this world and that the Son of God should die upon a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was about to lay down his life in order to deliver his people, to ransom his elect, and to accomplish all that the prophets had spoken about him. Daniel was another one of the prophets, and in a sense Daniel might be called upon to provide us a summary of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. Because in chapter 9 of his little prophecy in verse 24, there's a beautiful little verse, and it says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. These are amazing phrases, and we could take them one by one and we could spend endless sermons dwelling upon them. But this was the marvelous work and the wonder that Isaiah had been speaking of. This was what the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming was here to perform, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to reconcile his people and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring all these prophecies to their conclusion and to their fruition, and to anoint the Holy God in all his accomplishments. The incarnation and the crucifixion of the Son of God is the very wisdom of God personified. And the wise men and the prudent from amongst the Jews, they came to disprove the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ there that day in the temple. And the Lord confounded them all. And part of the beauty of the Lord's success here in his refutation of these men and their questions and their approach was just the masterly exhibition of deep gospel truth and biblical theology that the Lord Jesus Christ set before his people and left for our consideration upon the pages of Holy Scripture. In all the Lord's answers, and then in the question that his answer entitled him to give back to his enemies, he gently set out the gospel of truth for the comfort and the instruction of his people, and to the outrage and confusion of his enemies. Every word that fell from the lips of the Lord was momentous and meaningful. And not least when he shamed these self-righteous charlatans and drove them in their hatred and their rage to plot his murder in the coming days and deliver him into the hands of Pilate to be crucified. Now we're going to compare a couple of the passages here, as it were, and draw some phrases from Matthew particularly, because Matthew tells us that the run-up to the Lord's words here in Mark, which we read together, was a question that he asked of the Pharisees. He then turned to his people and said, why do the scribes say that the Messiah will be the son of David? Well, he'd already asked this question of the scribes and Pharisees, and that was what he turned to his followers to speak about. But the question he asked, Matthew tells us, was this: what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, the Messiah was certainly expected. That word Christ there means Messiah. Messiah means Christ. And when he says the Christ, he is speaking about the Messiah, that the Jews had a great expectation was about to be revealed. There was great religious excitement and anticipation in Israel at this time, especially because of the presence of the Roman army in Israel at that time, and the hoped for return of David's kingdom with David's son on the throne. in fulfillment of the covenant promises of the Old Testament. And indeed, much of that religious excitement, that fervor, was focused on Jesus. Remember, this is Tuesday. It was only 2 days before that the Lord Jesus Christ had entered. I know it seems a lot longer because there's so much happened on this Tuesday. But it's only 2 days before, on the Sunday, that the Lord had entered Jerusalem to the crowd cheering. He'd come on the back of the colt, to the crowds cheering, and had been called by the people the Son of David, called a prophet by the whole city. And let me just also remind you that a few weeks previous to that, when the Lord had fed the 5,000, we're told in John chapter 6 on that occasion, verse 15, Jesus perceived that the crowd of people would come and take him by force. Why? For this reason, to make him king. To make him king. Therefore he departed into a mountain himself alone. But you see, the point was that there was this great earnest desire to see in the person of Jesus of Nazareth this one who would be the king and who would establish the Davidic kingdom in Israel. The Son of David was a common title for the Messiah amongst these religious Jews and amongst the common people. And it was a name that had been frequently applied to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, we read there of two blind men that followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And furthermore, to just aggravate the situation, as it were, as far as these scribes and Pharisees are concerned, when Christ cast out the devils, those devils often acknowledged him as the Son of God. So here was this huge amount of interest and excitement swirling around the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees knew that this question that he asked, what think ye of Christ, was a loaded question. And therefore they refused to answer it, except superficially, to say, well, everybody knows that he's the Son of David. But this wasn't a random question that Jesus was asking. And I keep coming back to this and reminding ourselves of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ here is using the opposition of these scribes and Pharisees, these Jewish religious leaders, as a means to tutor his own disciples and his followers. He is continuing his disciples' apostolic preparation by giving them the gospel doctrines that they will need in his absence in their preaching and leadership of the church post-Pentecost. So in answering the scribe as the Lord Jesus did with respect to the question on the law, where Jesus taught about the unity of God and the glorious mystery of one eternal and divine Lord existing in a threefold character of persons, what we call the Trinity, now, as a foremost revelation of God, now the Lord is going on to state the second wonderful mystery of the Godhead, that God was manifest in the flesh, what Isaiah had called this great wonder. God manifest in the flesh. By showing that he was the Messiah, by showing Christ the Messiah was both David's Lord, God, and David's son by human descent, the Saviour was very beautifully proving the doctrine of the incarnation, and doing so from the Old Testament scriptures that the Pharisees were physically holding in their hand at that moment. And not only that, he was doing it in the very temple before his followers and in the company of these enemies. The Lord, as it were, was gathering together the various threads of messianic testimony, the promises, the history, the scriptures, the prophets, the miracles, the doctrine. And he was drawing all these strands together and joining them, uniting them into a single undeniable conclusion that he himself, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Son of God and the Son of David, the Son of Man, that he is Christ, the Messiah. And by making the Pharisees complicit in this declaration, by using their questions against them in this way, he used their very own words to exalt his own person and their opposition, their anger, as it were, to praise his name. And let me make a personal application here, if I may. The Lord's question was, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And I think it's worth noting that the Lord doesn't ask the Pharisees their opinion of him, himself. He didn't say, "What's your opinion of me?" He said, "What's your opinion of Christ?" He was speaking, as it were, abstractly about the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. He was speaking about the promised one of God. He was speaking about the one who would be sent to deliver his people, to establish the kingdom, and to bring in everlasting glory. He was saying to these Pharisees, "What do you think of him that is promised?" And that's important. You see, many people claim to believe in Jesus. It's an extremely common phrase. We hear people talking about it in religious circles all the time. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. But that's not the question. That's not the question. Nor indeed is it the answer. The question is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? It is only when we know Jesus to be the Christ, the promised one, that we begin to understand the person, the purpose, and the significance of what happened at the cross. And this is why the Apostle Paul uses the phrase "according to the scriptures" when he speaks about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the phrase "according to the scriptures." He uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what he says. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So this is the gospel of salvation. "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now, what Paul is saying here, and it is so important because we might get this entirely the wrong way around. We might think because that's what was written in the scriptures. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I've drawn this from the scriptures. He's saying that the way in which Christ died was the way that was specified in the scriptures. The one in whom we believe is Christ according to the scriptures. And we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of the Bible, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came and fulfilled all the things that were ordained for him to accomplish according to the covenant purposes of Jehovah and all the obligations that were laid on him in his mediatorial capacity, in his mediatorial offices. Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. So the question is, what do you think of Christ? That is God's Christ. The messenger of the covenant, the anointed one, the sent one, the acceptable sacrifice, the Lamb of God. For unless we properly understand the person and work of Christ in his twofold nature as God and man, and the purpose for which he was sent, namely to redeem the elect, we cannot ever believe in Jesus. We cannot ever trust in Jesus for salvation. The phrases have no context. They have no meaning apart from God's revelation in the Bible. Or as Paul says, according to the scriptures. So that in this one question that the Lord asks these men, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? There are many more questions bound up as to the nature and the work and the person and the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't begin to think about all the attributes of this nature and character of the Messiah here today. But let me just quickly say this. It would certainly include the understanding that Christ, what think ye of Christ? That Christ is divinely God in order that he might ably carry our sin. And he must be wholly man to justly carry our sin. He must himself be perfect and without sin. He must himself be able and willing to bear our sin and our guilt and our punishment. He must be united to us in our humanity and yet retain complete divinity in order to represent us and intercede for us on our behalf in the presence of God. He must be a prophet to declare God's revelation to us. He must be a priest to offer a sacrifice before God, and he must be a king in order to rule in his kingdom. And he has to succeed. He must accomplish all that he wills to do. He must fulfill all that he is given to do. The salvation that he supplies must be a full salvation, a complete salvation. It must be an atonement that satisfies God's holiness. It has to propitiate God's wrath. It has to reconcile God to men and women and boys and girls. And it must enable God to justify sinners and yet honour his law and maintain perfect justice. He must fulfill all his covenant obligations and actually save his people from their sins. Not merely make salvation possible or provisional so that it requires some other act on the part of men and women to work or to complete or to make effectual that work which he performed. He must do all the work and he must have all the glory. And his death must satisfy for all for whom he died. His blood must pay the price for every sin that was laid to his charge. He must be holy, spotless, and perfect in himself to be the Lamb of God, and also to be admired and loved and trusted by his people as the head of the body, the church. And he must be effectually able to make men and women holy, spotless, and perfect by the things that he does, because he cannot be the holy head of a sinful body. He has to be preeminent as our Redeemer. He has to be unique as our sacrifice and intercessor. And he has to be approachable as our friend and companion. Is this the Christ you think about when you think of Jesus of Nazareth? Is that the Christ that you think about when the question is posed, "What think ye of Christ?" What do you think about living without ever knowing Christ? What do you think about dying without ever knowing Christ? Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Well, let me ask you the question. How have you learned Christ? What do you think of him? We're told here that the common people heard him gladly, heard Christ gladly. They enjoyed his doctrine when Christ spoke. They admired his wisdom. And no doubt they relished his beating, his superiority over these other religious sects and the power and the force of his words against them. And yet, interestingly, we are not told that either the common people who heard him gladly, or indeed the scribes or the Pharisees, ever gave an answer to this question that the Lord Jesus Christ posed. They were listening. The common people heard him gladly, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were growing with rage and malice against him. The gospel always creates division. It must. It's a two-edged sword. But I like to think that this unanswered question from the Lord still stands waiting for every man and woman to respond to it, so that a preacher like me can say to a congregation like you today, "What do you think of Christ? Can you live without him? Can you die without him?" Turning to his disciples and his followers again, the Saviour warned them to beware of the scribes. The scribes. The scribes were Bible teachers who did not teach the Bible. They were works lawyers, legalists, who did not preach grace. We mentioned yesterday in that little introduction that I sent around that there are a whole list of woes that are recorded by Matthew and are much fuller than the few verses that we have here from Mark with respect to beware of the scribes. And there in Matthew, the Lord's judgment and his language is fierce and condemning and severe. But the conclusion is the same. There is greater punishment, greater damnation for false teachers and blind leaders in this life, in this world, and in hell because of the deception and the hypocrisy in spiritual matters that offends the poor in spirit and disturbs the peace and joy of the church, the Lord's little ones. Let me say something about this greater damnation, because what the Lord is pointing to here is what we sometimes call degrees of punishment in hell. And I want to just say something about these greater degrees of punishment in hell. There's many kinds of wickedness in this world, and God keeps a tally of it all. Be not deceived, he tells us. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But above all the sins in the world, God hates religious hypocrisy. And there is a greater punishment in hell for those who lead the Lord's sheep astray and those who rob the Lord's sheep of their peace in believing. And that robbery, that theft, takes place when works righteousness intrudes into a preacher's doctrine, and when faith in Christ is demeaned by calling upon sinners to look elsewhere, to look to themselves rather than to looking to the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively and to the blood of Christ alone. The scriptures are clear. There are no degrees of reward in heaven. There are no degrees of reward for God's elect. There's no effort based merit system for believers founded upon our works, whether they are good or whether they are bad. There can be no degrees of reward for those who are justified because there are no degrees of righteousness. There's no degrees of purity. There's no degrees of holiness. Holy is holy. And all justified men and women are perfect men and women in the sight of God. They are God's elect. They are God's redeemed, justified, and sanctified people, and they are holy in Christ, and therefore there are no degrees of reward based upon our works because we're all holy and perfect before Him in His love for us. However, there are degrees of punishment in hell because there are greater degrees of evil and wickedness. And those who sin against greater light will receive greater condemnation. And here the Lord speaks about this greater damnation upon these men who corrupted God's revelation of grace, His gospel, in order to serve their own lust and pride. The whole of the Old Testament scripture spoke about the coming Messiah, what He would do, what He would accomplish, and these men were heirs of that whole body of truth, and they did not recognize Jesus Christ when He came. On the contrary, they put Him to death, and there is greater damnation awaiting them than for all the sin in all the world. It's a warning to all who presume to speak or to preach for God and direct men and women in spiritual matters. Those who make a lie of the truth will give an account before God, and the leaders of false religion will suffer by degree according to their works for making merchandise of men's souls. The warning to the Lord's disciples, soon to be his apostles and leaders within the Church of Christ, could not therefore be more timely. Beware of the scribes. Beware of such men as these, and do not follow their example of hypocrisy by laying burdens on men and women that you yourselves cannot bear. And do not bear. Preach grace. Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach Jesus Christ crucified as the only way of salvation. And let that be your singular message. And there is again a warning here against self-righteousness and works righteousness and legal observances, all which tend to pride and were characterized by the scribes' doctrine. It tends to deceive and to distress the souls of the tender-hearted sheep. Peter, James, and John, be careful not to imitate. Be careful not to listen. Be careful not to tolerate these scribes. And I say to you the self-same thing. Be careful not to imitate. Be careful not to listen to them. And be careful not to tolerate them. Ultimately, judgment is the Lord's. But let us not give ear to those who do not properly explain or teach the gospel of free grace and the gospel of imputed righteousness. The gospel that saves is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. The doctrine that saves is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The faith that saves is faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and from all unrighteousness. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today and encourage us in this gospel. Amen.